Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you indeed that you have spoken your unchanging word through from generation to generation, as we've sung. May we treasure it as the psalmist examples and encourages us to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that we're going to address today is the question of how blessing and suffering can fit together. What does a life of blessing really look like, and what should we expect from the Christian life? I want you to imagine with me the music clip that might accompany Psalm 119. As we read the first two verses of the psalm, going back to the beginning, "Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart." In this music video, you can imagine a really glorious young man waltzing along through life. He's blessed. He's got, a wonderful life. He's wealthy. He's rich. He's well-dressed. He beep, beep, clicks, unlocks his Ferrari and steps in next to his beautiful wife, and she leans over and gives him a kiss. The clouds part and the sun shines down and follow this guy around. It's that kind of image, isn't it, that we sometimes can have in our head of what blessing looks like. Is that blessing? A fast car, a perfect day, a nice wife, or perhaps a healthy family and a big house? But as we read on through Psalm 119, there's a lot incongruous with that picture. It doesn't all match with our idea in our head sometimes of what blessing might look like. And as the psalm progressed, there's little niggling verses in the psalm about suffering, about sorrow, about affliction, and about adversity. The perfect life of blessing is starting to crack and break up. And while we haven't really addressed that in the previous 2 weeks looking at this psalm, the slow trickle of mention of suffering and affliction becomes a raging river in our readings today in verse 65 and onwards. And so we have to really stop and think it through. The little cracks in the pavement of the blessed life started appearing back in verse 19, where he refers to being a stranger on earth. And then in verses 21 and 23, we find out why he's a stranger. It's because those who stray from God's commands are scorning and treating him with contempt. They sit together and slander him. And it gets worse in verse 25 and 28, where the psalmist seems to be in deep depression. He's laid low in the dust and in his very soul. The very essence of his being is weary with sorrow. Yet this is the one who's living the blessed life, who's blessed. And he's in depression, in sorrow, and all these afflictions are taking place. In some ways, I'm glad that these little cracks are appearing in Psalm 119. This isn't a fake picture of life that gets our hopes up but can never deliver. This is reality, warts and all. The picture of the blessed singer walking through life with fast cars and a beautiful woman, healthy family and a big house, that might seem appealing, it might draw us in the same way that Coca-Cola and McDonald's do by their advertising, but it's not real, is it? Drinking Coke won't give me beautiful teeth. It's more likely to rot them away. Same with McDonald's. And in our heart of hearts, we know that the ideal picture of blessing that we have in our heads, of the perfect life, will never be our lot, our experience in this world. And the Psalms aren't like that. They are real. They're genuine. The psalmist knows pain and sorrow. He knows what it's like to be human, with all the ups and downs, the highs and the lows. Last week in verse 39, we saw the potential for disgrace. In verse 42, there was taunting. And in verse 50 and 51, there was suffering and mocking. And so the thread, even through this psalm about blessed is the one who obeys the word of the Lord, there's a thread of affliction and suffering that kind of appears every now and then. And then we're kind of forced to ask the question, how do these threads of blessing as we obey God's word and yet affliction and suffering, how do they fit together? Or are they just two contradictory facts of life that we can't make sense of? When we get to the tet stanza, and remember each stanza of this poem of 8 verses each represents a word of the Hebrew, a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. When we get to the tet one, T-E-T-H, in verse 65, the threads of blessing and suffering finally really come together. The blessing and goodness that flow from God and his word, and the suffering and affliction that the psalmist experiences. And this is where we'll find out how they fit together. Verse 65 starts, "Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord." And we realise that the goodness or the blessing that the psalmist expects to experience is not an abstract thing, but it's according to God's word. It's goodness according to God's word. It's not just what we might think is good, or it's not what the world might measure as the good and blessed life, but it's goodness according to God's word. God's goodness to us consists of him being faithful to his promises, to him delivering on what he said he'll do for us. In verse 66, the psalmist yearns for knowledge and good judgment. He knows that in his sinful self, he doesn't really see the world properly all the time. What he thinks is good, what he thinks is right, is sometimes warped. Now, it's difficult for us to acknowledge that this is the case for each of us. Sometimes, because of the circumstances of our upbringing or whatever, the way we see the world might be a bit different to what we read in God's word. And in that case, what will we do? We need to recognise that God's word is good, and that sometimes our perception of good has been warped through the circumstances of our lives, perhaps, and through our sinful desires. The sin of Adam and Eve was to doubt the goodness and rightness of God's word and determine for themselves what was right and wrong. And so they shunned God's word and decided, no, it's going to be better for us to walk this way. And ever since that day, we've been little g gods of our own lives, determined to live and decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. And things have been messed up ever since. But having already learned from the word about God's goodness, the psalmist has got a taste for it. And he acknowledges that he needs to continually learn what is good from the word of God. He longs for God to teach him how to see the world properly, since he believes that God's commands hold the truth. The real surprise, though, comes in how God will teach him that right way of seeing the world. Have a look with me at verse 67, because here is a little gem that helps us understand how those threads of blessing and suffering actually come together. Verse 67, the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Isn't that amazing? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. God seems to have taught the psalmist knowledge and good judgment all right, but he did it by sending him affliction, suffering. Before he was afflicted, he went astray. When life was easy, when everything was going right, he went his own way, doing whatever he felt like he wanted to do. But when affliction came along, when hardship arrived, he was forced to turn and cling to God. And now he keeps God's word and walks his way in a way that he never did before the experience of affliction and suffering. How many people do you know who came to Christ in a time of great difficulty and affliction? They were brought low and in that moment were able to realise their need for Jesus Christ. Think back on your own life. What were the moments of greatest Christian growth for you when you learned to love and depend on God's word? For me, it's certainly been some of the most difficult circumstances of my life that God has nonetheless carried me through, and where I've realised his faithfulness to me and I've learned to trust in his word. Verses 69 and 70 give us some more detail of what the psalmist's affliction might have looked like. "Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law." The particular affliction that the psalmist has in mind here is suffering for the word of God. And in verse 71 and 72 he says, "It was good for me to be afflicted." That's a hard thing to imagine saying, isn't it? "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Now, that's an extreme statement, isn't it? That having come through the difficult time, the psalmist has learned that God's word is true and faithful and can be relied upon. And so having come through that difficult time and being able to rely on God and find him faithful, he now treasures the word of God so much more than he ever did before. Because he doesn't just know in his head that it's true, but he knows from experience because he's had to rely on it and God has carried him through. And so now he treasures God's word more than gold and silver. Thousands of pieces of silver and gold, in fact. So how does affliction bring about this great change? How does it work? Well, I bring to you the words of an 18th century minister in England, John Berridge. He said that a Christian never falls asleep in the fire or in the flood, but grows drowsy in the meantime. We scarcely know how to turn our backs on admiration, though it comes from the vain world. Yet a kick from the world does believers less harm than a kiss. That's a very profound statement. A kick from the world does believers less harm than a kiss. When the world kisses me and circumstances of my life treat me well, it's very easy for me just to drift along, fall into the world's arms, and I think, well, this is where I belong. And my Bible gets cast aside and gathers dust. But when the world kicks me, then I know that I don't belong to it, and I cling all the more tightly to my God and to his promises. When we pray for each other or pray for others, what is it that is the focus of our prayers? Very often we pray for their happiness. We pray that they be spared suffering. But perhaps we should be praying for their holiness instead of for their happiness. The scary thing is that God might choose to teach us holiness through suffering. Now, I certainly don't want to say, let's pray for suffering. We should never ask for suffering. That's ludicrous. That's masochism. But as we read something of this psalmist's experience and what he has to teach us, we can start to appreciate that sometimes suffering and affliction will work good in us. And many of us know that from experience in various ways. But in particular, affliction and suffering can help us to understand the truth of God's word, to understand its value to us, and to come to trust in God more deeply and in a more profound way. Affliction is one of God's great teaching tools, that we might learn his statutes, that we might delight in his word, because affliction reminds us that this world is not our home, and it causes us to cling to treasure, to love, and to walk in the way of God and his word. You know, the same is actually true of our Lord Jesus and his experience. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8, we read that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now that last statement I find really profound. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, Jesus was never disobedient. He was perfect. So how did he learn obedience? Through what he suffered. He never in his whole life sinned. But I think his obedience was never tested until in suffering. His obedience in suffering, I guess in a way, proved itself. And if Jesus learned obedience through suffering, then perhaps we have to expect the same thing too. Now, you might be a good times Christian. You come to church because you always have, or it's a good place to be and you enjoy the experience. Because a friend invited you along? Who knows? But you just go along with it. You believe the Bible, it kind of makes sense to you, and you read it occasionally to get some advice for life. But when suffering for the word of God comes along, well, that's when our faith is really tested. Affliction doesn't bring growth in everybody, but in a believer, in someone who truly does trust God's word and follow Jesus Christ, affliction confirms and strengthens their trust in him. But in an unbeliever, it might actually turn them away. Because in that difficult time, you're forced to really nail your colours to the mast. I'm not actually committed enough to God and his word to be willing to go through a difficult time for it, to suffer by standing up for what I believe. No, actually, I'm not that committed, and I'll walk away. And we should certainly not seek suffering. We should rejoice when things are going well for us. We should hope and pray that it continues that way. But we need to remember that our general expectation of life should not necessarily be all sunshine and roses and rainbows. That life is difficult because this is a broken and a fallen world. That in the harsh reality of this world there will be difficulty and suffering. And God allows that to take place partly because he allows the consequences of sin to play out and allows us to make our foolish decisions as individuals, as a society. But also because he wants us to realise that this world is not our home, but that his promises and his word stand sure and secure and eternal. And so in the suffering and the hardship, in the kick from the world, so to speak, in the words of Berridge, then we see all the more how glorious and wonderful is the word of God, how faithful our God is to us in Jesus Christ. And so his word to us becomes more precious than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Affliction from the world is one of God's great teaching tools. It makes it clear to us just how valuable his unchanging and good word is. In the next stanza, the Yod stanza, verses 73 to 80, it carries on this theme of affliction, but from a slightly different perspective. The point here is that the Christian who perseveres under suffering and affliction is a great encouragement to their brothers and sisters. In verse 74 we see, "May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise to your servant." What is it that Christians rejoice in when they see the example and the witness of this psalmist? They rejoice in the fact that he's put his hope in God's word. Now, the fact that he's put his hope in God's word isn't obvious in the easy times. But in the hard times, when the going gets tough, it really stands out. Some people can tell us great stories to encourage us of how when they were diagnosed with cancer and only had months to live, they prayed and God rescued and healed them so they could live to tell of his glory. That's great news. Some tell of how they were broke and out of work, but they prayed and read their Bible and God provided bountifully and now they've got a job and things are back on track. And that's great news. But you know the stories that inspire me the most. The stories of remarkable faith and steadfastness in adversity. It's good to hear answers to prayer that change circumstances, but it's better to hear answers to prayer that change people so that they persevere even if in unchanged circumstances. When I was studying down at Wollongong University, I used to meet up with a friend of mine to read the Bible and pray together. He was a young Christian. He had a real struggle with being single. He really wanted a girlfriend. It was a real burden to him. And there was a girl in his course studying maths with him at uni who he really liked. And they hung out together a lot. And one day he discovered that she liked him too. And my friend was ecstatic. He was so excited. He was over the moon. But this girl wasn't a Christian. And as he came and we talked, he knew that he needed to make a decision. He knew that going out with a non-Christian was not going to lead him down a good path. But singleness was such a struggle for him. And he told her that even though he really liked her, they couldn't go out because his trust in Jesus was so important to him that they were just travelling on two different paths and that it wouldn't work out for them to come together. And that story doesn't have the kind of happy ending that we'd hoped for. She didn't end up becoming a Christian. He didn't necessarily find the girl of his dreams afterwards. But it has a much better happy ending because he learned to trust God and his word and find contentment there. He suffered and he learned that this world is not his home. His home's in heaven. Sometimes we pretend that we don't have struggles in the Christian life so that our struggles won't discourage others. We're worried about that. But if I don't share my struggles, then you won't be encouraged by my persevering through them and the way God's upholding me in them. We need to develop an appropriate honesty with each other so that we can share each other's burdens and be encouraged by each other's faith, just as the psalmist declares in that second stanza that we read today. I'm greatly encouraged by many of you to see your perseverance in faith in the midst of adversity. As we look around to one another today, we know the difficult times that different people in our midst have gone through and the way we've been able to hold firmly to God and his word and the way God has held us up in the midst of that affliction and suffering. God is faithful and true. His promises are able to be relied on. The biggest encouragement we have, though, is not just from one another. The biggest encouragement is to see the greatest believer of all time suffer and hope in God's word. And every one of us can see, as we read the Gospels, a sufferer who loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, who was yet utterly despised and rejected and hated. He suffered more than any other person has, yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that he completely entrusted himself to his Father's will. He hoped in God's word. And we see in his resurrection that those who hope in God's word will finally be vindicated. We look at the resurrection of Christ and we say, whatever God calls us to go through, if we hope in his word, we will share in Christ's resurrection eternal life. We have the greatest encouragement as we look to our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly suffered for us. And so I want to finish by reading some of the words of our second reading today from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.